Amen. Thank you so much, Ken. Lovely special number. Thank you so much for that. Titus chapter 2, please, in your Bible with me tonight. Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to do my best again tonight to keep my word about dealing with one chapter per lesson. So one chapter per evening. That was a little easier to do when I was dealing with narrative from the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. It's a little more difficult in dealing with Titus. Now, we made it through last week, Titus chapter 1, but I felt like I was cramming a lot of things in right at the very end. But I wanted to keep my word on one chapter per night because I have a tendency sometime of being able just to talk too much through something. And my wife said she likes it when I keep it moving. So even though she's up in Awana, I don't know why she has these opinions, but she does. Maybe it's for the sake of the rest of the audience. I don't know. But she says it's good when we keep it moving. So we're going to attempt to cover Titus chapter 2. Now, my method of study, every preacher has a little bit different method of study and sermon preparation. My method is vastly different from any preacher that I know. In fact, when the young men at Heritage Baptist University ask me, or if I preach in a preacher boy class at a different college somewhere, they'll sometimes ask, well, Pastor Ted, you know, give us a, how do you prepare sermons? Tell us all about how you do it so that we can do it. And I will not tell them how I do it. I refuse to go into detail because they shouldn't do it that way. Okay, so one of those situations. But for these lessons, typically what I will do is usually on Monday, I'll sit down and read the passage through carefully and then come up with an outline, a general outline on a big piece of paper I have. I'll come up with a general outline of main thoughts. And you have to read a passage of Scripture through numerous times to get the flow of thought. So I don't actually complete an outline on Monday because I'll read it on Monday several times, then on Tuesday several times, then on Wednesday several times, and the final outline that you get is something that I've typed at my computer just a matter of several hours ago, and they're always, almost always typed on the day that I speak them, the day that I preach them, because that helps me mentally to be right on top. When you've just thought through something and put it through your fingers into the typewriter board, and then it comes out the computer, it's easier to speak on that. So I was trying to keep everything fresh in my mind and following this. But when I read Titus chapter 2, I said, oh no. I said, I've got a lot of things to deal with and a short time to do it. And so we're going to try to hit that tonight. There are only 15 verses, but there's an awful lot that could be said. Now, just to recap Titus chapter 1, you'll remember there were introductory remarks given to us under divine inspiration at the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he mentions there's a reference made to Christ's deity early on in the introduction. Then following that, he tells Titus that Titus is to set some things in order on the island of Crete. In particular, he's to ordain elders or pastors for the various churches, and we think it was probably a plural number, though not many, probably a plural number of churches there. He was to ordain elders, and the elders had to have certain qualifications, and we found those in Titus chapter 1. We call them the qualifications for the pastor. We went through those in some detail. And then at the very end of the chapter, he covered the matter of false teachers and their characteristics. And he warned Titus, he said, the people in Crete are going to be difficult people to deal with. Now, he presented, you'll remember from last week, a stereotype. And some said, oh, I'm always against stereotypes. No, stereotypes come because there's always at least a grain of truth behind the stereotype, as there was certainly more than a grain of truth here, in regard to the difficult nature of the people at Crete. They were just a different natured people. Now, by the way, if you lived in different parts of the country even, people are natured differently in different parts of the country. I'll never forget spending a week in New York City. I was never happier to be away from any place in my life than after I had spent a week in New York. It is just a rude society. It's just the whole thing is different. Now, the waitresses are so abrupt in restaurants in New York, and they slap the food down in front of you as if they don't even want you to be there. It's just, he's a preacher, you ate at cheap restaurants. Well, maybe it was cheap, I don't know, but I was never so happy as when we crossed into Virginia. We were in Virginia. We were traveling. We left that horrible city, that big, huge mess. We left that, and traveling through, it was late at night. And we saw one of the most welcome sights there is to any traveler late at night, the sign that says Waffle House. And only, I think the W wasn't lit and it said Awful House or something. But, anyway, and pulled in there and just a nice southern waitress, and she was so sweet. And she said, well, can I get y'all a cup of coffee? And blah, 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 you know, all that. And I said, boy, thank God, back to civilization where people are at least decent. Now, what is my point? There is a stereotypical, it's reasonable to have a stereotype, and people are different in different places. Paul said at the end of the book of chapter 1, pardon me, of Titus, he said those Cretans are a hard bunch to deal with. Now, in chapter 2, he's instructing Titus to teach on certain topics. Now, I want you to really understand this. He's saying, Titus, there are certain topics that become sound doctrine, and I want you to teach on them. Remember in chapter 1, he had just finished instructing Titus to ordain pastors. So Titus is not only to ordain these pastors, but he's going to carry this message from Paul, and he's going to say, fellas, these are the topics that you ought to be preaching and teaching on, and they're very practical. He said, this is the topic, and also the method is given in chapter 2. Now, and just to summarize quickly, we're going to deal with four people groups that are found in the local church in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to deal with four people groups. And someone says, oh, but Pastor, there are going to be some things that are going to be very, very pointed, and they're going to hit me in a pointed fashion, and boy, I could get offended because I fall into one of those people groups. Now, wait, just wait a minute. Remember last week, all I did just about was talk about pastors, didn't I? Pastors, what's required of pastors and how pastors ought to be. Okay, so when I'm teaching on this, he goes away from the qualifications of ministry, these pastors that are to be ordained for the churches of Crete. And now in chapter 2, he says, now these pastors that are ordained, these are some of the things that you need to speak about beginning at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Look at your introduction, please. Having outlined the qualifications for pastors in chapter 1, Paul continues with an admonition to pastors, encouraging them to speak things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine literally means healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine. And I looked this word up, and it's remarkable. It has a reference to health, something that is healthy, to speak sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. Paul commands that pastors focus their preaching attention on practical topics that produce healthy, vibrant Christians. Now, this is excellent. Paul says, speak these things. This is what you're to talk about in church. When we get into this, you're going to say, wow, preacher, it's so practical, it's so down to earth, it's so right where we live. Now, notice something. Paul instructed the preachers to preach where people live, to talk about things that are practical, to deal with day-to-day issues. There is a place for the depth of doctrine. But there must be, in sound doctrine, in healthy doctrine, there must be preaching on topics that produces a vitality and vibrancy in the lives of Christian people. And so these commandments are very direct, very straightforward, and you really, they're very, very clear. So let's look at some of these tonight. We'll begin at verse number 2, because that's really where the commandment starts. Notice at verse 2 of chapter 2, the Bible says that the aged men be sober. Now, number 1, sound doctrine productive of healthy Christians for the older men or the aged men. Now, the Bible is not clear exactly what age group we're talking about here. It doesn't say, for instance, people that are over age 40. It doesn't say that at all. But you probably have a feeling whether or not you're an aged man tonight. You probably felt that when you woke up this morning. And there's some of you who could probably tell that. There's no particular definition of aged, but you've got the idea if you are. Maybe there's a little snow on the rooftop, or maybe there's no shingles on the, I don't know, but whatever your case may be, you know if you're an older man tonight. There are certain things that the Bible says are becoming of older men. They are things that in their lifestyle is revealing of the doctrine that they have received, and for most older men, presumably, that they have held on to for several years. Verse 2, the Bible says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Now, we want to break this down for you, if I could, and give some definitions of what the older men, how they're to carry themselves as Christian gentlemen. Number 1, the word sober. the word sober. It means to be self-controlled, certainly abstaining from the use of beverage alcohol. Since even moderate, put the word moderate in your blank, since even moderate drinking has an intoxicating and controlling effect, total abstinence is the biblical mandate. Why? Sober means self-controlled. If I imbibe alcoholic beverages, then I lose a certain measure of self-control, even if my imbibing of that beverage is minimal. Someone said, oh, but Pastor, a drink or two won't affect you any. No, a multitude of studies have been done that even one drink affects to the controlling of reflex actions in the body. So if I turn even a degree of my personal control over to the substance of alcohol, I have lost some self-control, and therefore I'm in disobedience to this verse. So, how important it is that they be sober. And really, the key there, it goes beyond just the concept of alcohol or the substance abuse issue. It goes beyond that to meaning self-control in life. There is a maturity that comes that should bring with it an ability to control oneself in a given situation. You know, children lack self-control. That is one of the things that makes them children. When they're hurt, even if it's just a small hurt, they scream bloody murder. When they're sad about something, they express that sorrow in tears. They have not grown and matured out of the idea of being controlled by something outside of themselves. As we mature, it is hopeful that we grow emotionally and become more self-controlled so that even circumstances from the outside that we cannot control do not cause us to lose our control. That's the concept of sober. The second word is grave. Grave. Now, it doesn't mean to be in a grave, okay? It doesn't mean that at all. People read that word and they think one foot on the banana peel, the other in the grave. No, it means venerable or respectable. With age, there should come respect. But that's not, obviously, that's not always the case. There are some very much older men who have not lived respectable lives. They're not venerable, but for a Christian gentleman, there should be a sense in which his age, combined with his continual walking with Christ over the years, has made him a respectable individual. His wisdom is respected. His walk with the Lord is respected. And you see people like that in churches sometimes, that this age is something that gives them respect. They're venerable and respectable individuals. That's what it means to be grave. It does not mean to walk around with a sorrowful countenance or with an over-serious countenance. It does mean to be respectable. Number three, the word temperate. The word temperate, it also carries the idea of self-controlled, and especially in regard to not given to immoderate reactions and emotional swings, and then this word as well, self-discipline. And the word temperate carries more of the idea of personal self-discipline, and that is, and you might write this out in the margin of your Bible, because this is a good way to illustrate temperate. Temperate is knowing when to say no. It is self-control that makes its own boundaries. It is self-control that pushes itself into something uncomfortable when that uncomfortable thing will be good for it. So there is the attitude of self-discipline. An individual who is temperate not only is one who abstains from certain things that could take over himself, alcohol or substance abuse issues, those things, but a person who is temperate is one who is self-disciplined. He understands that sometimes discomfort is better for him than comfort. And that's all about the matter of being temperate. And that's a hard thing in our society because everything is geared toward our comfort. And I fear that it has made us soft. I marvel, by the way, I marvel, and I think you should too, about the weakness of our society. How quickly people are offended. How quickly they become angry. You know, I saw something last night. I had to go up. I was up at the Danville Government Center for something. There was a meeting. There's a plan to a big development, and it's sort of near my house. And so I went to hear about the development that was planned in the meeting and all of these things. And I brought my son Thomas with me. And as we were going into this room where they have this big meeting, there was on the wall a series of historic documents were on the wall. There was the Magna Carta, a framed, not the real one, but you know what I'm saying, a framed copy. There was the Constitution. There was the Declaration of Independence. Several documents there, and I was just blessed when I saw this. Very nicely hung to the left side of this display of historic documents were two they were made of stone tables of the Ten Commandments. Two of them, you know, right there, just right there in the government center. And I thought, boy, that was great. And, you know, I thought if the ACLU saw this, of course, they'd be angry. But it is part of a larger display. Remember that rule they came up with, a larger display of historic documents. And so I said to Thomas, when I saw it, I said, Thomas, look at that. I said, see, the Ten Commandments of God are right here in a government building because this was founded as a Christian nation. I said, you better look at that because the ACLU is going to try to rip that thing down. But I said, take a look at that. Understand that that's there. That America initially, was founded as a Christian nation. And so how did I get onto this now? Someone help me. Being soft, thank you. Yes. Being soft, people getting angry, all these things. Okay, yes. Now, someone's going to complain about that one day. And they're going to say this. They're going to say, you know, that just offends me. The thing about thou shalt not commit adultery, oh, that hurt my feelings. Toughen up. Anyone who would say that is too mentally on the edge to be out in public. And it amazes me how soft. Well, you say, preacher, why are we soft? Because we don't want anything to hurt us. And ooh, especially not religion. Because did you read in the paper how threatening the average church service is? Have those people been to a rock concert? That's a lot worse. Unbelievable. Now, I'm simply saying this is in regard to self-discipline. We all need to toughen up. That's the idea of temperate. Number four, the word sound. Sound is actually that word I mentioned earlier. It means healthy. And if you'll notice here in verse number two, we're to be sound in three things: in faith, in charity, and in patience. So those three words are subordinate to the idea of sound. Healthy or sound in faith, that means in doctrine of belief. Older men who've been seasoned in the Word of God should know their doctrine and should understand it. By the way, let me say this. If that were the case, our churches wouldn't flounder the way that they do. I firmly believe this. I think the men in this church understand and know doctrine so that if the preacher keels over tomorrow, they're not going to get a liberal in this pulpit the next Sunday. Simply not going to be here because the men in this church understand and know doctrine. How many churches would have been saved from the scourge of neo-evangelicalism, neo-orthodoxy, and liberalism had their men simply been sound in the faith? And then in charity, what does that mean? That means healthy in love and affection. Now you say, well, why would, you know, sound doctrine, I can understand that. Those old guys, they ought to be just really tough when it comes to doctrine. What does it talk about love? Because you never lose your sweetness. And I hope you gentlemen heard that. Becoming old does not mean you become grouchy. You should also develop a love and a sweetness about you that continues on into old age, certainly. So charity. And then the third word, sound in patience. That word means steadfast endurance. Put the word endurance there. It means perseverance. It means we've seen trouble before, we'll see it again, we're going to make it through it anyway. It means to dig in your heels and endure whatever comes. Well, I love the faith of older men because they've seen some things. I remember when I was a young preacher, 21 years old, I took over this church. We had 30 people in North Carolina, Concord, North Carolina. My deacon chairman, he was an old fellow. His name was Gilf, G-I-L-F, Gilf Carpenter. And just an old guy. He had seen it all. He had fought the battles about inerrancy in the Southern Baptist Convention and actually pulled out of a Southern Baptist church. He told me as the adult Sunday school teacher, when the Sunday school curriculum circular came around and it questioned the parting of the Red Sea, he said in front of his Sunday school class at the Cold Springs Baptist Church, he took out the Sunday school circular and said, folks, this denies the crossing of the parting of the Red Sea by Moses. This is a denial of the Scripture. And he took that thing and he said, he flung it across the room in front of his whole Sunday school class. And he said, we're just going to stick with the Word of God. Say, what happened to him? Preacher fired him. Sunday school teacher. Said, you're not a teacher anymore. He went and helped to found the Independent Baptist Church in that community. Here was an older gentleman who knew his doctrine, who was steadfast. But then that church, boy, that little church where I was pastor went through some ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. And by the time I got there, it had hit a rock bottom down. And when I got there, I talked to him and became the pastor eventually. He said, preacher, he said, if you'll stick with it, the thing will go back up. We started with about 35 people, and when I left there, there was about 200, and God was blessing in that work. He knew that. He died during my pastorate there, but he knew that because he had endured some things. That's characteristic of older men. Now, quickly, point B, there are several verses for the older women. And again, you're as old as you feel, so you can decide if you fit in this category or not. I would not assign you to it for anything in the world. But the older women... No way. Chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, these are some things they're going to teach. We'll get into that in a moment. But look at point number one. It begins with the word likewise. Likewise, that the aged women would be. Now, the likewise means that their commands will be similar to those of the aged men, but there are some things added. Point two, behavior as becometh holiness. This is for the older women now. Their deportment is appropriate to sacred places. That's exactly what the terminology means in the original languages. In other words, dignity and humility, always appropriate. How an older lady carries herself, it becomes holiness. And again, the move is so opposite of this. And sometimes you see, do you ever see older ladies who attempt to look dressed like teenagers? Have you ever seen that? It's ridiculous. It just looks ridiculous. That would be certainly something that would be outside of the bounds of this scripture. But in behavior as becometh holiness, it's an appropriateness, and certainly dignity and humility are included in that. Point three, the Bible says, not false accusers. That means be careful, ladies, in exchanging facts and prayer requests. Okay, just be careful about that. The older ladies, particularly, don't make a false accusation. Look into something before you pass it on. And if it's not necessary to pass it on, don't. And if it's something, I've learned this. By the way, oh, that internet. Oh, please, folks, listen. So much of that is stuff you shouldn't believe, okay? A few months ago, I received an email. I love Starbucks coffee. I just like coffee. Starbucks is everywhere. It's just convenient as can be. And so I'll stop by sometimes and have a cup of coffee. And someone sent me an email. It was another preacher. He sent me a preacher-o-gram email. And he said, across his little subject line, no more Starbucks for me, exclamation, exclamation, exclamation. And I looked at that and I said, oh, brother so-and-so, what now? So I had to click on it to find out what it was. And it had this big story about Starbucks opposed the war, and Starbucks was against the soldiers in Iraq, and Starbucks was unpatriotic. There'd be a huge story about this. And he was passing it to everybody he knew. And I wondered, is it true? But then I thought, I really like my coffee. And so for a while, I was a little sheepish about going in there, but I thought, nah, it's just another one of those things that came out. Well, the other day in the news, they said that is not true, that Starbucks had donated 50,000 pounds of coffee to the United States Armed Forces, that they are patriotic, blah, 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 blah. But all of this passes for something that is true. If I had a nickel for every time I get a letter from the widowed former wife of the Prince of Nambia, wherever in the world that is, who has millions of dollars waiting in a bank account for me just to cash in on. I mean, I get this all the time. There are people that believe this stuff. Likewise, the things that we say sometimes are believed. And ladies, the Bible just says, be very, very careful about not passing on false information. Point four, quickly, not given to much wine. The old ladies say, no, the old men can't have any, but we just can't have much. We can have some. Okay, no, that's not what it's teaching. Let's get into it. Look at point four. The word given and again, indicates enslavement or level of control. Since alcoholism is a condition resulting from imbibing large quantities of wine or beverage alcohol, such consumption is obviously forbidden. In addition, since one may be given to wine or controlled by it at smaller quantities, obedience to this command requires total abstinence from alcohol. Why? Because there's the idea of control, which comes in beverage alcohol at a very small level. Forbidding the use of much wine does not grant tacit approval for the use of some. Put the word some there. By the way, that is faulty logic to assume that it does. That is what is called a logical fallacy. To assume that the condemnation of a large quantity of wine will give tacit approval to the use of a small quantity of wine is what is called a logical fallacy. It simply does not follow. But how many people want to justify their use of beverage alcohol from a scripture like this? The Bible condemns the use of much wine. And it also teaches that we're to be brought under the control of nothing. And since alcoholic beverages bring an individual under control, complete abstinence is the teaching of Scripture. And the condemnation of alcoholism does not grant tacit approval to social drinking. Now, did everyone hear what I just said? It is a logical fallacy to think that the condemnation of alcoholism is somehow tacit approval to social drinking. So don't even think that that's there. Ladies, I just took it right out of your hands. It's not there. And you're not to become controlled by those substances. Now, what is the next portion? It's beginning at verse number 5, really at verse number 4, in the middle of verse number 4, that they may teach the young women several things. To be sober, love their husbands, love their children. They're to be teachers of good things. And I'm going to go through the list as quickly as I can tonight. Number one, older ladies are to teach the younger ladies to be sober. Now, when I looked at that word, it's a different word from sober for the older men. The word sober there literally means to restore them to their senses. Now, I chuckled when I read it, folks. I looked this up in several different Greek lexical aids. The older women are to restore the younger women to their senses. In other words, the older women should help the younger women face reality. Put the word reality there. Boy, I think this is practical. Older ladies know and understand marriage, the home, children, the rigors of all of it. Sometimes younger ladies picture this little white house and a picket fence and this handsome, perfect husband who's always home on time and it's going to be just picture perfect. And the older ladies need to kind of say to the younger ladies, honey, tain't going to be that way. Come back to reality. Get back to your senses. This is especially true for young brides. They need to be restored to their senses as quickly as possible for the marriage to work. To think along the lines of reality. That's exactly what the concept of being sober there means. The next one, to love their husbands. This does not mean that they have to teach the young women to have the impulse to love, but rather how they should demonstrate that love to their husbands. It is natural for a woman to love her husband or to have that emotional impulse for love. That is something that is built into women. But how to love their husbands is a little bit different. What is a demonstration of that love? And this, by the way, it carries with it, of course, the concept of the physical aspect of marriage, but it also carries with it the idea of the domestic aspect and the keeping of the home. All the things the wife does to demonstrate her love and care for her husband, the older women are to teach this to the younger women. Point C, to love their children. It is the same idea as loving the husbands, not an impulse to love, but rather the demonstration of love. How does a mom demonstrate her love to her children? Like, for instance, an older lady may say this, now, you know, you love your children, but don't overindulge your children. Why? Because overindulgence in materialism is not a proper manifestation of love. In fact, it is a hindrance. And an older lady might have the wisdom to say, your kids don't need to have the latest this, 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 and this, because that overindulgence could cause them a character problem later on. And so it's, again, a teaching of the demonstration of love, not love's impulse. Point D, teach them to be discreet. There again, I got a chuckle when I looked it up. Literally, it means to be of a sound mind or sane. So, the older women, again, are going to keep the younger women sane, to be of a sound mind. And again, it has to do with living in reality. And I think there's a sense in which the older ladies really understand this and can communicate this to the younger generation. To be chaste means to be pure and modest. Of course, that's a simple command of Scripture. To be a keeper at home, what does that mean? It means one who cares for the affairs of the household. This means that the burden of domestic work rests upon the woman.
Oh, Pastor, what you just said just threw us back 100 years.
I know it did, but ladies, you're so much better at it than we men. The burden of domestic work, keepers at home. Now, I know some ladies do work outside the home, but if they're working outside of the home in any way inhibits them from being the keeper at home that God commands them to be, then that working outside of the home simply has to be reconsidered, because the command of Scripture is to bear the burden of the domestic work within the house. And husbands, don't all you say, I'm smug now, I won't have to lift a finger. Well, you ought to help your wife out, okay? I do that sometimes. Now, let me give you a hint, fellas. If, you know, boy, back in the days before we ever had a dishwasher, we didn't have a dishwasher. Someone said, Preacher, buy your wife a dishwasher. I said, I'm not going to buy one. I married one. But that never went over very big. And so sometimes my wife would say, you know, honey, you ought to help with these dishes. Can I give you a clue, gentlemen? There's an easy way to deal with that. Help with the dishes. Drop one. Boom! Smash on the floor. She'll run you out of that kitchen so fast your head will swim. You can go watch TV. But, at any rate, the women are just better at this stuff than the men are. Believe me. Teach the women to be good. What does it mean to be good? It means good. Okay? Good means good. H, obedient to their own husbands. What does that mean? To submit under the husband's authority and thereby protect the testimony of the Word of God. And I think it's important that we see that. Look at verse number 5. The aged women are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the Word of God be not blasphemed. And there is something in the authority and submission relationship of a husband and wife and the family structure as God has given to us to that in the pages of Scripture that is honoring to the Word of God. And when that structure is violated, it dishonors the Word of God and harms the public testimony of the Lord. Quickly, I hasten point C. For the young men, look at verse number 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say unto you. So what's the command to young men? Well, first of all, to be sober-minded. This is a little bit different word than the word sober that is used singly. The idea of sober-minded means to think moderately of oneself, in humility, within the context of mental saneness, or to think in reality. It has sort of the unstated idea of not being proud, but to think in moderation of oneself. And a good command for young men to maintain their humility. Point two, they are to maintain a pattern of good works, that is, a consistent Christian testimony. Now follow me, not just a good deed here and a good deed there, but the young men are to have a pattern of good works in their life, so that when you look back on the life of a young man who professes Christ as Savior, you can see a pattern, almost like a patchwork quilt, if you will, of good works that they've built into their lives. They're to be that. That is practical holiness and a demonstration of Christianity. Point number three, in doctrine, there are three characteristics. The young men are to demonstrate uncorruptness. That means integrity. Understanding the basic fundamentals of the faith. Boy, a couple of years ago, I think it was, I'm so proud of our young people. I'd brought the young people to something, and a speaker got up and he made some remarks that were off the wall, off the cuff, and frankly, not out of the Bible. He made some remarks that were just kind of goofy. They were loony. They were just ridiculous. He made these remarks, but I didn't want to ruin the whole evening for the young people, so I didn't corner him afterwards and say, now you understand what so-and-so said was unbiblical. I didn't want to do anything. I thought, you know, they're kids. Hey, they're kids. That bounced off them. That shred over their head. I'm not going to say anything because it might ruin their good time. So we got back to the church van. We're sitting in the church van. I started up. We're ready to drive out of the parking lot. The teens were being kind of quiet. One of the boys said, Preacher, he said, the thing that speaker said in such and such and such, he said, that wasn't right, was it? I said, Nick, or said be Nick Claxton. I said, Nick, what wasn't right about that? I said, I want to know. Boy, Nick went into a dissertation on the deity of Christ and the hypostatic union of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he went into this tremendous dissertation, just right there in the van, explaining this and showing why the preacher's theory concerning the unity of God and etc., why there was a problem in the preacher's theory. And I sat there and I just chuckled. I thought, somewhere this boy has integrity in his doctrine. He learned it and understood it. And boy, how proud this preacher was. And the other kids picked up on it too. And I was very proud of that. I thought that was very good. That's a point for the young men. Gravity there means dignity, honor, and responsibility, even at a young age. Sincerity carries the idea of purity, particularly purity in your belief, being consistent with your belief. Point four, then sound speech. Again, the word sound meaning healthy speech that is not open to criticism or censure. Young men being careful of how they phrase things and the wording that they use. Continue on, verse number 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is for employees or servants. We'll use the word employees because it's more contemporary and applies to our situation. The preachers are to instruct employees to be obedient to their own masters. Obey your boss. Obey your boss. To please them well. This is obedience with a view to making the boss happy, not merely fulfilling a requirement. Some of this flies in the face of the local union, I understand that, but nothing wrong with having a happy boss, is there? And not answering again, that means refraining from backtalk, contradiction, or disrespectful speech. It is never wise to be rude to the man who writes your paycheck. And that's absolutely the truth. Don't answer again. Be respectful. Do not participate in disrespectful speech. Then the word not purloining. I asked someone today, when I knew I was going to study this, I said, what does purloining mean? And they looked at me and said, I don't know, preacher, never heard of it. It means to embezzle, to embezzle. You're not to embezzle or participate in employee theft of any kind. Not purloining. Showing all good fidelity, that is indicating by your lifestyle your allegiance to the truth. And if you'll do these things, employees who do these things, they adorn the doctrine of God, the Bible says. That means they embellish the doctrine with honor. With honor. An employee who acts this way in front of an unsaved employer and other unsaved employees will gain the respect of those employees and will honor the doctrine that he believes. Now listen, then when he speaks a word of testimony, it will mean something because he has honored his belief system in his life. It is a horrible scourge sometimes that some of the more vocal Christians on the workplace tend to be some of them, at times, some of them who are not the best employees. You should be the very best employee that your company has, and then be vocal. Now, be vocal for Christ, but if your lifestyle doesn't back it up, sometimes it's better just to keep your mouth shut, okay? Don't destroy God's testimony on the workplace. You live up to your profession, and then tell folks about your profession. And I trust that you do that. Embellish the doctrine of God with honor. Then there's a second section. We'll just cover it briefly, verses 11 through 15. It says this in verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." This is talking about God's grace that is productive of transformed lives. And just three things I want you to see about grace. There's so much we could say in this passage. But number one, grace is universal in its appeal. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. That does not mean that all men will be saved, because the condition of salvation is the response of faith to the grace that has been revealed. It does mean, however, that there is sufficient grace to save all men who will turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ. It means that grace is available to all, but the way to appropriate grace is through faith, and the response of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ brings the grace of God. But there is a universal appeal. Grace appeared to all men. Number two, the second thing about grace is this. Grace is instructive in its nature. It teaches us some things. Some people think, well, grace is a free-for-all that allows me to live any way I want. Nothing could be further from the truth. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches us to say no. Grace has been misrepresented in our day and time. Some evangelicals misrepresent grace. They say, well, grace means you can live any way you want and God will be happy. Absolutely not. Grace says there are some things that I'll say no to. And he uses two general terms, ungodliness and worldly lust. It also tells us what to display. It says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That means within certain boundaries. Now, do you see that about grace? Grace teaches us to erect boundaries. Ooh, this is so different from what certain preachers on the radio have said or, you know, in magazines. This is different. Grace says there's a boundary of sobriety that must not be crossed. Grace says that there are boundaries that we must live within, a bound of righteousness, a boundary of godliness that we're not allowed to cross. That is a limitation, and grace teaches that limitation. Grace never says live any way you want. Grace says live as you ought, and that is soberly, righteously, and godly. The third thing about grace is this. Grace is uplifting in its prospect, looking for that blessed hope. The return of Christ, of course, is the blessed hope of the church. Note, by the way, the clear teaching of Christ's deity. He says the coming of Christ, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? Equated as one. Notice that. Look at it, if you would. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the two equated as one? That is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, look, we saw Christ's deity in chapter 1. We see Christ's deity in chapter 2, spoken of on equal terms, the deity of Christ there. So grace is looking for that blessed hope. Notice the fourfold result of God, of Christ's giving Himself. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us, what? That He might redeem us. Redemption is part of the result of Christ's giving Himself, the purchasing of us back. That He might purify us, that is sanctification. Conforming us into the image of Christ until we are like Him when we see Him. It is separation, meaning that God's people... Now, by the way, notice all these things are within the context of grace. Does everybody see this? See, grace is not a circus. Grace is not a free-for-all. Grace is not a let it all hang out because we've got grace. Not at all. Grace is redemption, sanctification, separation. We're a peculiar people. We're to be different from the world. Ah, you Faith Baptist people are so fundamental. Thank you for that compliment. Somebody one time said to me, they said, you're just a Bible thumper. Man, you could say it in that tone of voice if you want, but that's a great compliment. Thank you very much. Someone one time said, you're narrow-minded. I said, amen. I like those. I like this. You've got it right. Separation, a peculiar people, different from the world. All of this within the context of grace. And then notice this as well, zealous of good works and enthusiasm. And enthusiastic people. Do you see what grace does? Grace makes us excited about being saved. Man, I'm excited about being saved. Ah, preacher, you're different from the world. Different is good. Look at the mess out there. Man, we ought to be excited about that. Someone said, oh, the teenagers get kind of carried away. They get kind of fanatical sometimes. Amen to that. Different is good. What I don't want is to have an amalgamation with the world where we can't tell the difference, and we ought to be enthusiastic or zealous of good works. Now, notice the last verse. Boy, I've got maybe 2 minutes left. Notice if I stretch it. Notice the last verse. These things. Now, remember, he's instructing pastors. Paul is saying, Titus, your pastor, tell these other pastors that you're ordaining, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Whoo! Preacher, what is that? That's authoritative preaching that is required of pastors. Now, I want you to notice something quickly tonight. There are three commands to the pastor. Number one, he is to speak. That is to communicate the Word of God in conversational tones. I have done that tonight. Typically in my teaching, which differs vastly from my preaching, typically in my teaching, I will speak in a conversational tone in Sunday school or in the Wednesday night service. This is a speaking of the Word of God. But he says also we're to exhort. The word exhort carries the concept of a passionate pleading. It goes beyond a monotone presentation into something that is exhibiting of an earnestness and a belief and a passion that drives the speaker in his communication to his audience. That is another method, another style, so to speak, that should be employed by pastors. And then he moves it up a notch on the third one. We've ratcheted this thing up a notch. He says, rebuke. This means at times that the Word of God must be communicated in stunning denunciation. I like that phraseology. Stunning denunciation. Rebuke! Rebuke! If somebody says, and by the way, when you do rebuke, put some voice to it. Lift up your voice a little bit. Why? Because there is an emphasis that carries. Paul commands that all three be used. And if I fail in that, and I'm just mealy-mouthed and kind of quiet. I'm just teaching the Word. Okay, well, you're speaking, you're doing the first part. But you're missing the exhortation, and you're missing the rebuke. And all three need to be brought in. You say, preacher, are you talking about a command in Scripture that enjoins upon pastors a variation in stylistic display and deportment and communication of the message? Are you saying you believe in that? Yes, I do. Because there comes a time to talk, and there comes a time to shout. And we've got to do it all if we're going to be balanced preachers of the Word of God. It's an imbalance to just do one. It's an imbalance to just rebuke. I've heard some preachers, blah, 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 you know, all the time in the pulpit. No, 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 no. But all three must be present, or the style of the ministry is unbiblical if it lacks any one of the three. All three styles of communication should be regular fare from the pulpits of Bible-believing churches. Whew. I went over a couple minutes, but we did cover it. Let's pray and we'll take some prayer requests. Lord, thank you for your Word tonight. What a privilege it is to study your Word. There's so much here. Father, bless this overview of the chapter. Thank you, Lord, for the rich teachings of the book of Titus. Help us, Lord, as we cover this in an overview fashion to see the overall message of the book. And Lord, to set things right in our own lives. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name. Amen.